This November, Americans will once again vote to elect our next president of the United States. And as we look at the candidates currently running for this prestigious position, the question of worthiness is quick to come to the forefront of every political discussion and debate that we have. For example, the Democrats would have us to believe that Donald Trump is the unworthy candidate, and the reason why is because he speaks like a delusional megalomaniac who has the potential of becoming the next Hitler. In response, the Republicans are quick to point out that Hillary is the unworthy candidate, not only because of that email scandal which has allegedly allowed the Russians to secure top secret information, but she's also unworthy because, well, she buys her pantsuits from the same tailor as Dr. Evil. So we have to call her into suspect. Many people, like myself, are of the opinion that both Hillary and Trump are unworthy candidates, and it's for this reason that so many Americans are completely frustrated with both political parties as we realize that we've basically been given the choice of electing the candidate which we deem to be the least unworthy. With that being the case, I'm happy to remind you that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish his millennial reign over the earth, and on that day we'll finally have a king who is completely worthy. We'll finally have a leader who is worthy to rule and reign over the entire world. And here in our study this morning, we're going to examine three reasons for why we should believe that the Lord Jesus is the one who alone is worthy to judge the world in righteousness and rule over us as a sovereign king. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that Jesus is the worthy one because he is the Lion of Judah. Secondly, we'll learn that Jesus is the worthy one because he is the Lord of David. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll learn that Jesus is the worthy one because he is the Lamb of God. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to present us with a picture of the throne room which is there in heaven. And as you make your way to Revelation chapter 5, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you of the heavenly worship service which the Apostle John witnessed as he was taking there into the throne room of God. Remember, it was during the time of his exile while he was on the island Patmos when John was carried away in the spirit and he spiritually entered into the throne room of God where he saw the manifestations of God's magnificence. And not only that, but he also saw those four living creatures who are known as seraphim, and they're standing on each side of God's throne. And he also noticed that there are 24 elders on 24 thrones who represent the royal priesthood of God, and they were also worshiping the Lord. John described the way in which those four living creatures and those 24 elders spent their time worshiping the one who was seated upon the throne. For example, the elders, John tells us, fall down before him who sits on the throne. And as they do, they insist that he is worthy of the worship that he receives there in heaven. And in support of their proclamation of praise, John now turns the attention of his audience to the identity of the one who is worthy, the one who is seated upon the throne. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, where John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find John, he's focusing the attention of his audience on the one who is seated upon the throne of God's glory, which is located there in heaven's holy of holies. But now, before we begin to examine the details surrounding the identity of this individual, we should first take some time to consider this scroll, which was secured with seven seals. We must not fail to notice how the dilemma of this sealed scroll was the way in which the Lord revealed himself to the Apostle John. Now, in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would notice with me again there in verse 1, there John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, here again in this verse, we find the Lord. He's holding this scroll in his right hand. And as we examine the details of this scroll, we should first notice that it was filled with information. The reason I say this is because John tells us that the scroll contained writings on the inside and on the backside. In other words, it was filled with information. There wasn't one place on this scroll that there wasn't information. And not only that, but we know that this is a lengthy scroll. The reason why we know it was a lengthy scroll is because it required seven seals in order to secure its content. Now, as we consider the significance of this scroll, I should take a moment to point out that there are many different ideas about the content contained within. For example, some believe that this scroll contains all of the books of the Bible. Others insist that the scroll is actually the title deed to the earth. And so they think that Jesus is there holding in his right hand the title deed to our planet. And listen, this is just a scratch of the surface of the different ideas surrounding the content of this scroll. With that being the case, rather than spending all of our time considering all of the different ideas that people have presented concerning the content of the scroll, well, I'd like to just present you with the position that I personally hold on to. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. And as you make your way to Daniel 12, it'll help you to know that we find many prophetic parallels between the vision that the Lord presented to the Apostle John here in the book of Revelation and the visions that the Lord presented to the prophet Daniel there in the book of Daniel. At the same time, I should also point out that there are many details that the Lord kept hidden from the prophet Daniel. And so while there's many things revealed to Daniel, there are many things that were kept from him. For example, as I pointed out in a recent study, there's no mention of the church age in the prophecies of Daniel. And not only that, but Daniel also tells us about a scroll which was sealed, and the information was sealed until the end of times. And that's what we find here in Daniel chapter 12. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 4, here we find an angel directing Daniel to shut up the words and seal the scroll until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now here in these verses, we find this angel, he's directing Daniel to take this scroll, which had been given to him, and seal it up until the time of the end. He was to seal up this scroll, which contained the details of certain events which wouldn't be revealed until the last days. And as we consider this scroll, which was sealed up there at the time of Daniel, it seems reasonable to me that this is the same sealed scroll that the Apostle John saw as he stood there in the throne room of God. To further make my case that this scroll is the same as the one here in Daniel, well, I would point you back to Revelation chapter 1. I want to remind you that the Apostle John began this book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, by informing his audience that he was actually writing the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, for the sake of clarity, I want to remind you that the word revelation, when John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word revelation simply speaks of an unveiling which is designed to reveal something which was previously covered. It's an unveiling of something that has been covered. It's a revealing of something that was sealed. What this means is that the rest of this book is designed to reveal the prophetic details which were previously sealed, and I believe sealed, by the prophet Daniel. That being the case, it makes sense to me that the scroll with the seven seals that we find here in the right hand of our Savior, it's the same scroll that Daniel was directed to seal until the end of the times. And what this also means then is that the Lord here is ready to reveal the contents of this scroll to us through this book of Revelation. At the same time, it was important for John to understand that the seals of this scroll could only be loosed by one who is worthy. And so there's this dilemma with the scroll. Who is worthy to open the seven seals of this scroll? It's for this reason that this strong angel comes along there in heaven and proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? But this question of mine, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3. There in verse 3, John tells us that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Here we see John realizing that there was nobody worthy. It's as if all the people there in heaven were like Wayne and Garth declaring, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. They weren't worthy to open the scroll. This scroll with the seven seals that could only be opened by the one who is worthy. Thankfully, there is one who is worthy. And as we saw in our study last week, there's one who is worthy enough to open the seven seals and reveal the contents of this book, and he's seated there on the throne there in heaven. Here in our text today, we find one of the elders pointing the Apostle John to the one who is actually worthy. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation 5, beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that one of the elders said to John, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now here in this verse, we find one of the 24 elders coming to the Apostle John in order to comfort him. John's weeping because they couldn't find a worthy person. And the elder says, no, there is one worthy person, the risen Lord, Jesus. There is one who is worthy. And not only is he worthy, but he's willing to open the scroll. Now, as we make our way through this book, especially as we begin to dig into the next few chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8 specifically, we'll discover the contents of this scroll. We'll see the contents of this scroll unfold as the final judgments of God are poured out upon the planet during the time that we call the tribulation. In this way, the contents of the scroll will be revealed, and we'll examine the contents of the scroll. But before we do, we should first consider the identity of the one who is worthy to open it. And with this as our focus, let's begin by first examining what this elder meant when he referred to our Savior as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It'll help you to know that this is a messianic title, which is actually based on a prophecy that we find all the way back in the first book of the Bible. It's found in the book of Genesis. And so with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, because it's in Genesis 49 where we find Jacob. He's presenting his 12 sons with a final word of encouragement. For the sake of our study today, we don't have time to get into all of the blessings that Jacob, who was then renamed Israel, we don't have time to get into all the blessings given to the 12 sons of Israel, but we're going to simply examine the blessing that Jacob presented to one of his sons, namely Judah. So if you would, look with me there at Genesis 49. We'll begin reading at verse 8. Here Jacob declares, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Here in this prophecy, we find Jacob. He's comparing his son Judah to a lion, and for good reason. You see, the lion, as many of us already know, is the king of the jungle. If you've ever seen The Lion King, then you know what I'm talking about. the lion is considered to be the king of the jungle. And in similar fashion, the tribe of Judah would eventually become known as the kingly tribe. Though there was no king over the sons of Israel at the time when Judah received this prophetic promise from his father Jacob, there should be no doubt in our minds that Jacob was actually pointing prophetically to the day when the tribe of Judah would rule over Israel with the kingly scepter, which is a symbol of authority. Now, this prophecy, it was partially fulfilled when a descendant of Judah, whose name was David, was anointed the king of Israel. And in order to understand why I refer to this anointing of King David as a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, well, let's take a closer look at Genesis 49 so that we can consider how this was partially fulfilled and then later on fully fulfilled. Check out Genesis 49. If you would look again at verse 10, here Jacob declares, "The scepter," that's the scepter of authority the king would have, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, here in this prophecy, we find Jacob, he's not only pointing to the day when a descendant of Judah would become king, but he was also pointing to a day when the kingly scepter of Judah would depart, or in other words, would be removed from Judah. And according to this prophecy, the scepter, which symbolized kingly authority, would be removed at the time of Shiloh's arrival. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that this reference to Shiloh, well, it's actually pointing to the promised Messiah. Now, in order to prove my point, I want to consider a few rabbinical sources so that we can see how the Israelites understood this prophecy. It's in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 98b, where Rabbi Yohanan said, "The world was created for the sake of the Messiah. What is this Messiah's name?" The school of Rabbi Sheila said, "His name is Shiloh, for it is written, until Shiloh comes." Here we see this rabbi named Sheila pointing to the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, and he points to this title Shiloh and says, "That's the Messiah." In similar fashion, there's the reference in the Targum Onkelos. It states this: "The transmission of domain shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor the scribe from his children's children forever until Messiah comes." This is just a rewording of Jacob's prophecy from Genesis chapter 49. Furthermore, the Targum Yerushalmi, it states this: "Kings shall not cease from the house of Judah until the time of the coming of the King Messiah, to whom all the dominions of the earth shall become subservient." Here again, we find this rewording of Genesis 49, verse 10. And this commentary is telling us that this prophecy is about the way that the kings will come from the tribe of Judah until the King Messiah, who is Shiloh, finally arrives. Now, based on these rabbinical sources, we can see that the children of Israel were certain that the scepter of kingly authority would belong to the tribe of Judah until the day when the promised Messiah finally arrived. And listen, this prophecy was fulfilled shortly after the birth of Jesus Christ. Proof of this can be seen in the fact that the religious leaders of Israel were required to gain the permission of their Roman rulers before they could legally pass a death sentence upon any person. It's for this reason that when we read through the Gospels, we find the high priests and the religious leaders of Israel seeking the permission of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, before sentencing Jesus to the death penalty of the cross. They couldn't pass this death sentence because they no longer had the kingly scepter to rule over their own people and pass the death sentence. In light of this, it'll help you to know that Israel's authority to pass the death sentence, it was actually taken away from them during the first quarter of the first century, which means that Jacob's prophecy was fulfilled to the T. The scepter of Judah had been removed just a few years after the birth of our promised Messiah, Jesus. Sadly, the Jews of the early first century, they had a skewed interpretation of Jacob's prophecy. You see, they believed that the scepter of authority would simply be passed from the tribe of Judah into the hands of the promised Messiah. And so their understanding of the prophecy was simply that Judah would have a king reigning over Israel until the Messiah shows up. And when the Messiah shows up, then he'll just take over as king. It's for this reason that the religious leaders of Israel wept openly in the streets there in the first century after they lost their right to rule to the power of the Romans. One rabbi even described this period of time by telling us that there were many religious leaders in that time period, there in the first century, who covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth. And this is what they said in the streets of Israel. Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come. They thought that the prophecy had failed. They lost faith in what God had told them and revealed to them. But it wasn't that the prophecy had failed. It was that their interpretation of the prophecy was wrong. The Jews were expecting Shiloh to take the scepter of kingly authority and use it to rule over Israel. What they failed to understand is that the prophecy about Shiloh was fulfilled, and yet it was fulfilled in a way they weren't expecting it. You see, Shiloh was here at the time when the Romans removed the scepter of kingly authority from the tribe of Judah. It's just that Jesus was a young man there in Nazareth when this prophecy was fulfilled. Shiloh was here, but he just wasn't taking the place of king at that point in time. No, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return and step up to the throne of David and rule and reign as he should. There is coming a day when the Lion of the tribe of Judah will take his rightful place on the throne. And he will reign over the earth with a rod of iron. And it's for this reason that we believe that Jesus is the only worthy one to open the seven seals, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, Jesus is not only the worthy one because he's the Lion of Judah, but he's also the worthy one because he is the Lord of David. But this is our focus. I want to continue making our way through Revelation chapter 5. If you would look with me again there at verse 5. Here John tells us that one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Here in the middle of this verse, we find this elder. He's referring to the Lord Jesus, not only as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also as the root of David. This, of course, is a reference to King David. And as I already pointed out, King David is a descendant of Judah. And as we consider this messianic title, I should point out that the word root, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the offspring or the descendant of another. Therefore, this title helps us to see that the Lord Jesus, was actually a descendant of David. When this elder calls him the root of David, he's calling him a descendant of David. And listen, this isn't the first time that the promised Messiah was referred to as being a descendant of David. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And as you're making your way to Jeremiah 23, it'll help you to know that this chapter begins with a word of rebuke to the false teachers of Israel who were leading the people of God astray. And after rebuking those shepherds who were scattering the flocks of God with their false doctrines, the Lord then encouraged the children of Israel to stop looking at the leadership of those false shepherds and to start looking for the good shepherd who, according to this prophecy, would come from the line of King David. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 23, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. Here the prophet Jeremiah declares, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord. He's helping Jeremiah to understand that the promised Messiah is a branch which springs forth from the lineage of King David. It'll help you to know that the word branch was translated from the Hebrew word, which was used in a figurative way when referring to the fruit of a tree or also to the offspring of a person. Therefore, this prophecy, it's the basis of the messianic title that we find back in Revelation chapter 5. That prophecy in Revelation, or that title in Revelation 5, the root of David, is basically the same thing as the branch of David. Those two words mean the same thing. One is just the Greek and one is coming from the Hebrew. Not only that, but this prophecy also helps us to see that the offspring of David, this branch of David, or this root of David, is also going to be known as the Lord, our righteousness. Now, the word Lord there at the end of verse 6 was translated from what scholars call the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton simply consists of four Hebrew consonants, which are YHWH. Now, this four-letter word, it's a Hebrew word which is typically transliterated into either Yahweh or Jehovah. Scholars are kind of in an argument and debate about whether to translate it Jehovah or Yahweh. And based on this translational discrepancy, it's caused many scholars to simply translate the Tetragrammaton into our English word Lord, which is then rendered in all caps, in order to distinguish it from the actual Hebrew word for Lord. And so whenever you read the Word of God and you see Lord written in all caps, those capitals are there designed to help you to understand that in the original language, the name of God is actually found in the text. And here then we find the name of God. Notice again there in Jeremiah 23 verse 6. Here we see that David, this branch who comes from David, his name will be called the Lord, that's the name of God, Yahweh, our righteousness. That's his name. That being the case, this messianic prophecy found here in the book of Jeremiah, it not only helps us to see that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of King David, but it also helps us to understand that this descendant of King David is our righteous Lord, which is to say that the Messiah is the human incarnation of Yahweh. It's for this reason that King David referred to this descendant as Lord. That's right. King David referred to his own descendant as Lord. And with this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 22. As you make your way to Matthew 22, I want to provide you with some context for the scenario that we find here in this text. It'll help you to know that here in Matthew 22, we find two groups of religious leaders, one known as the Sadducees, one known as the Pharisees. And leaders from these two sects of Judaism, they gathered together in an attempt to trap Jesus with some trick questions. The Sadducees stepped up first, and they ultimately failed to stump our Savior with their trick question, and so they kind of slipped away into the background. And then the Pharisees stepped up, and they also attempted to trap Jesus with a trick question, but they too, like the Sadducees, failed. So then the Lord turned the tables on them, and he presented the Pharisees with his own tough question. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin reading at verse 42. Here we find Jesus asking the Pharisees, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So far, so good. In verse 43, he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's stumping those Pharisees by asking them to explain how the Messiah could be the root or the descendant of David, and yet at the same time, the Lord of David. How can the Messiah be the offspring of King David and yet still be his Lord? I posed the same question to two Jehovah's Witnesses who stopped by my house the other day. They came and knocking, and so I went out to meet them, and And they claim that nowhere in the Bible is Jesus ever called Jehovah. And I said, well, open up to Jeremiah 23 and let's put that to the test. And we opened up to Jeremiah 23 and I took him to verses 5 and 6 and showed him, here we find the branch of David being called the Lord Yahweh of righteousness. Well, he attempted to dance his way out of that question pretty quick. And yet once he was done with all of his twisting and wrangling, I said, yeah, but that doesn't really deal with the verse at all. You see, it just says what it says. You just don't like what it says. They left disgruntled, much like the Pharisees left from the presence of Jesus Christ. Those JWs left my doorstep and they didn't have a good answer for why the Lord is referring to the branch of David as the Lord, the Yahweh of righteousness. Now, without debate, this question about how can the Messiah be the descendant of David and also the Lord of righteousness, how can he be both? It's a paradox. It's tough to understand, and yet thankfully, it's a paradox that is solved within our sacred scriptures. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. And now let's make our way to Isaiah chapter 9. You see, it's in Isaiah 9 where we find the Lord. He's presenting the prophet Isaiah with a glorious glimpse at the two natures of our promised Messiah, Jesus. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the simplest solution to this prophetic paradox about the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easily solved by the divine doctrine which theologians call the hypostatic union of Jesus. Now, don't be confused by this. This is just a fancy way of referring to the personal union that occurred within the Lord Jesus Christ when the Son of God became the child of Mary. And this is exactly what we find here in Isaiah chapter 9. You would look with me here at this prophecy about the Messiah. We're looking at Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6. Here Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here in these verses, we find this messianic prophecy, which helps us to see that the coming Christ would have two natures. Notice again, there in the beginning of verse 6. Here Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is both a child that's born, and at the same time, he's a son who is given. These are two different natures. The child who was born, well, this is a reference to the virgin birth of Mary. This is the child that Mary gave birth to. And yet the son who was given is the everlasting Son of God. And so we find the divine nature in the reference to the son who was given and his human nature found in the reference to the child who was born. And it's in this way that Jesus can be both the descendant of King David and at the same time the Lord of righteousness. Therefore, the Messiah is both, which makes him the Lord of David. This is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus goes on to make in Revelation chapter 22, in the final chapter of the book that we find ourselves in. It's in verse 13 where Jesus Christ pointed to his own deity by declaring, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, no one but deity can say that. No one but deity can say, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last." So Jesus claimed to be deity. But then in just a few verses, in verse 16, he goes on to remind John about his humanity by declaring, "I am the root and the offspring of David." And so Jesus Christ himself revealed his deity and revealed his humanity here in the book of Revelation. And based on this, we can see that Jesus is not only the offspring of King David, but he's also the Lord of David, who alone is worthy to open the seven seals of the scroll. Jesus is the worthy one because he's the Lion of Judah, and he's the worthy one because he is the Lord of David. Finally, we should consider how Jesus is the worthy one because he is the Lamb of God. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 5. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 6. Here John declares, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now here in the final verse of our text today, we find John, he's drawing our attention to this scene which includes this lamb that's standing in the midst of the throne. This lamb is standing in the midst of the four living creatures. He's standing in the midst of the elders. And it looks like this lamb there on the throne of God had been slain. As we consider this symbolism, I can't help but to remember the way in which John the Baptist identified the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, that John looked up and said, "There he is. There's the Lamb of God." Now, in order to understand what he meant, we should take a moment to consider all of the ways in which the Lord prophetically pointed to the sacrifice of his only begotten Son through the Old Testament symbolism of a slain lamb. For example, in the book of Exodus, we find the Lord. He's directing the Hebrew slaves who were still stuck in Egypt. He directed them on the eve of their departure to slay an unblemished lamb and apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their houses. And once the angel came through the camp of Israel and through Egypt, wherever the angel of the Lord saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, he would pass over those houses. But every other house, the firstborn son would die. Here we see a picture of the slain lamb sparing the people. Then after their exodus from Egypt, the Lord presented Moses with the sacrificial system of the old covenant, which included the sacrifice of a lamb, which was offered every morning and every evening. Not only that, but the people were also directed to continue to celebrate the Passover lamb every year by presenting the Lord with the offering of the Paschal lamb at the same time of the year when they were released from their Egyptian bondage. As we consider all of these Old Testament sacrifices, I want to remind you of something that Peter wrote in his first epistle when he assured his audience that we were not redeemed, which is another way of saying we're not purchased. We're not purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold, but rather we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was slain just like those unblemished lambs of the old covenant. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world so that that death angel can pass over our lives as the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us. He was the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world so that sinners like us could be saved from the righteous wrath of God. This is precisely why John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sent to be slain for our sin so that we could be saved, we must not imagine that this slain lamb is a powerless lamb. The reason I say this is because as I think about a slain lamb, I can't help but to remember a trip I took to Morocco. As we were driving through the high Atlas Mountains of Morocco, we got to the tippy top and we were there amongst the Berber people and we were hungry. And so we stopped by this meat market / taco stand, I guess you could call it. And, you know, they didn't have pictures of what was on the menu. You know, they just had the carcasses of the dead animals hanging there in the front of the store. And, you know, when you look at a carcass of an animal, you know, they kind of all look a little similar. And so in order to advertise the different meats, the head of the animal was there on the ground underneath the hanging carcass. Delicious. And I saw, well, there's a cow. You know, that looks like a cow head, so what's above it must be a cow. And well, there's a lamb, you know, and I saw just this, you know, it almost kind of looked like there was X's over its eyes, you know, just this lamb head laying there on the ground, and then the carcass of that lamb above its head. And you know, the last thing that I thought when I looked at this carcass was, man, that lamb looks powerful. No, it was dead. There was no life in it whatsoever. It was deceased. It was as dead as it gets. And it looked delicious, so I had lamb. It was very, very tasty. But here in the throne room, John sees this lamb, which looks as if it had been slain. And yet it was as powerful as could be. As a matter of fact, look at the text again. There in verse 6, John tells us that he looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And then he says that it has seven horns. Here in this verse, we find John describing the Lamb of God as having seven horns. Now, this might sound like good news to you UT fans, but he's not talking about football players. There weren't seven horns there in that sense. No, he's not concerned with football. These horns, this word horns is translated from a Greek word which was used to symbolize power and strength. And so one horn would represent some level of power. Two would represent even greater power. Oh, but remember, the number seven is a symbol of completion or fullness. And therefore, John is telling us that this lamb which was slain was full of power. He was completely powerful, or what we might call omnipotent. He was all powerful. And not only did this lamb have seven horns, but John tells us here in verse 6 that he had also seven eyes. Eyes speak of wisdom. And as we consider the idea of seven eyes, then what John is telling us is that the lamb is all-knowing. He knows everything because he sees everything. The Lord Jesus is the all-knowing, or what we might call omniscient one, who is able to see everything. And listen, he's not only able to see everything that we do, he's able to see everything that we think. He's able to see our deepest, darkest secrets. He's able to see those things that we've done in secret that nobody knows about. He knows our most wicked desires. He knows everything about us. And yet he still chose to come and die for our sins. As wicked as our thought life can be at times, and as sinful as we can act sometimes, the Lord Jesus already knew it all because he's all-knowing, and yet still loved us so much that he came and died for our sins. So he's the omnipotent one, he's the omniscient one, and not only that, but he's also the omnipresent one. As a matter of fact, look with me again here where John alludes to the omnipresent nature of the Lamb by telling us that he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. From this, we can see how the Lamb of God, who is seated upon the throne, has continued to accomplish his ministry here on earth, and he's done this through the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember back in the opening chapter of our book. In the book of Revelation, John has already mentioned the seven spirits of God a few times. So we've already considered the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you have to understand that Jesus Christ physically ascended into heaven, where he took the throne of God and has been seated there since then, but has continued to accomplish his earthly ministry by sending the omnipresent Holy Spirit into the world. And it's in John chapter 16, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus promised that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit, who would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this Lamb who is slain is not only all-powerful, and he's not only all-knowing, but he's also omnipresent in the way that he is accomplishing his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And based on this, we can see that our Savior is not only symbolized as a Lamb who was slain, but we also see that he is the resurrected Savior who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and I would even go further and say omnibenevolent, the all-loving one who came to die for our sins so that we by faith could receive his love and be saved by his sacrifice. He is the Lamb who was slain for us so that we could be spared from the righteous wrath of God. At the same time, he's also the worthy one who is able to open the seals of this scroll. He's the one who is able to begin pouring out the righteous judgments of God upon the unregenerate unbelievers who refuse to repent of their wicked ways. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make all of his enemies like a footstool to his throne. Just a footstool. And after he makes his enemies his footstool, he's going to usher in his millennial kingdom. And as he does, he will rule the world with a rod of iron as he reigns from the throne of King David. Now, in light of everything that we've learned about our Lord today, it should be clear to us that we don't need to look for another Ronald Reagan to come along and try to solve the world's problems. Listen, Reagan didn't even do that. And so another Reagan can't do it either. No, instead, we need the one who is worthy to open the seven seals of the scroll that John saw in the right hand of the Lord. We need the Lord Jesus to begin to pour out his judgment upon this planet. We need the Lord Jesus to return so that he can rule and reign over the world in true righteousness. And the reason why is because he alone is worthy to rule over this earth. He alone is the worthy one. And the reason why he's worthy is because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who was sent to become our King of Kings. He's the one who is worthy to rule and reign over the world because he's the Lord of David. He's the Lord of righteousness who took on human frailty so that he could come and die for our sins, which means that he's worthy because he's the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins so that we could become believers who are forgiven and covered in his righteousness and enabled to enter into his holy courts. That being the case, if you're a Christian here today and you're looking at the next election and you're like, oh man, there's no hope. There's no solution on the horizon. Just seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And there doesn't seem to be an end to abortion. There doesn't seem to be an end to the homosexual agenda. There doesn't seem to be an end to all the wickedness that's happening in this world. And we can be drained of hope as we look to see, is there any leader who will step up and represent the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're as exhausted as I am, as I look at this political race, I want to conclude by giving you great courage in knowing that there is coming a day when the worthy one will return and he will rule and reign over the world in true righteousness. On that day, we'll no longer need to worry about political parties because, listen, no one's going to come along and challenge his seat. There's not going to be another candidate in 4 years that we have to worry about. As soon as Jesus Christ sets up his millennial reign, listen, he's there for good. He's the king on the throne. And there's not one person that can come along and challenge his seat. There's not one party that can come along and say, well, your 4 years are up. Time to give us a chance. No. He will rule and reign forever as he establishes everlasting righteousness. And on that day, there will be no more babies being aborted. There will be no more sexual immorality. There will be no more murders and rapes and all of these things that make this such a horrible place to live. It'll all be gone because our King of Kings will rule and reign with a rod of iron, and he will establish everlasting righteousness. And with that, I encourage you to continue to worship the one who is worthy, the one who alone can open the seven seals of the scroll and begin to pour out his righteous judgment upon the wicked people of this world. Let's pray.